the introduction to the Pilgrim's Progress, and we're using Cheryl Ford's book. If you don't have this book, it is coming tomorrow, and it's not our good book manager's fault, but there was no one here to receive them on Thursday, nor again on Friday when they were tried to be delivered, and so they're going to come tomorrow, and hopefully we have someone here tomorrow, otherwise they kick them back. Oh, we have an update. Okay, you'll be here. So he's doing both sides of the covenant on this. And then we also have Christian life issues. This is the commentary. This is Dr. Wayne Mack commentary on this book, and they go together. And so you're welcome. The one that's actually the more critical is Pilgrim's Progress. This is the one that you'll want to know and keep up with. We finished the introduction today, and then we start chapter 1. Next week, Lord willing. And so you'll want to read chapter 1. The idea is we're not going to read the book during the class. It's you need to have the storyline in mind, and then we're going to go through the significant events of that story and pull them out as an allegory to learn by. So let's open up in prayer, and then we'll finish up our introduction from John Bunyan and his times. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that you are the great seeker. I thank you that you use instruments and you use weakness and you use things that are despised, Lord, or we would not be useful. I thank you for the opportunities you give us, and I pray that you would help us to use them while it is yet day. And Lord, may we remember that faithfulness is more important than greatness. And I pray that you would help us to use each and every moment for you, and that your Spirit would animate us to serve us in the small things. And then if you lead us to big things, we'll be ready for those. I thank you for this study, and I pray that you would bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. So I wanted to first of all call out one passage. If you'll turn with me to Hosea chapter 12 and verse 10. I mentioned last week that Bunyan in the original book, the cover to his book, he has this long title, The Pilgrim's Progress from This World to That Which Is to Come, delivered under the similitude of a dream, wherein is discovered the manner of his letting out, his dangerous journey, and safe arrival at the heavenly country, the desired country. And then he has this verse, I have used similitudes. And he's quoting Hosea. You can't quite tell because I thought it was Hebrews at first, using the old English language there, but it's Hosea chapter 12 and verse 10. And I just want to look at this. It says, I spoke to the prophets, Hosea 12:10. I spoke to the prophets, gave them many visions, and told them parables, and told parables through them. So Bunyan, like a good Puritan, he doesn't do anything without a scripture. And so he's going to write this book, and he's going to make it an allegory, and he's going to do it based on this text, that he spoke to the prophets, gave them many visions, and told them parables, told parables through them. If you read the Old Testament and you see the ways in which God tried to communicate to them, in fact, if you turn over to Hebrews, this verse in Hosea, I don't know if the writer of Hebrews had this in mind, but it sounds very, very similar. And the writer of Hebrews is going to make the same observation in his opening comments, Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. What ways did God speak through the prophets at many times and in various ways? What are those ways? We know the times. The times are from creation past up through the time that Hebrews was written. That's his comment. What are the ways that God spoke through the prophets? Pardon? Parables is one of them. So they're going to go and they're going to tell stories. They're going to tell, in Bunyan's idea, he's going to use the word similitude. We know it better as an allegory. And the English love allegories, right? Gulliver's Travels, A Modest Proposal. Remember that one? Let's kill the poor people. Let's kill the poor people so we have enough food to eat. You know, it's this kind of thing. These are written as a sarcastic. So the English love allegories. And he's a Puritan Englishman. What other ways did God speak to the prophets? Did God use the prophets to teach us, David? He is. So a prophet is primarily telling the word of God, forthtelling, as opposed to telling in advance. Some of those guys did both. We tend to get more excited about the foretelling. God gets more excited about the forthtelling. But if you read the prophets and you read the writings, first of all, you've got this huge, amazing collection of the way things are written. You've got just historical writings. You have writings that are written in poetry form. You've got prose form. You've got prophetic literature, which kind of sounds really epic to us, right? Lots of heavy judgment, an occasional blessing. And God's communicating through all these ways. Not how you and I would tell the story, right? In fact, God has gotten judged, as if that were possible, by the critics of the scripture, because it says nobody understands this. People just want God to make a propositional statement, which he does all the time, by the way, and then just kind of to go from eternity past to eternity future in some kind of a chronological sequence, you know, like National Geographic or something. Like you're just going to go da-da-da-da-da-da-da, here's the ecos, here's the timeline. God doesn't do that. He tells his prophets to do strange things, right? He tells them to lie on their left side for 350 days and to get your food around you so you don't have to move very much. And then you're going to lie on your, that's for the sin of Israel. Then you're going to lie on your right side for another 30 days. That's for the sin of Judah. And all the people are coming around these prophets because their ecosystem is agricultural. They all come to trade in one place, right? It's not like us. And they all come and say, won't you tell us what this means? And all the prophets are going, you're not going to like it. So some of this various ways is that he's gone through with these prophets and used strange methods to teach them. Because if you read the scripture and you read God's giving his oracles to the prophets, he in essence says, I'm desperate. I'm desperate to communicate with my people. I'm desperate to convince them of their sin. And I'm desperate to say, I alone can save you. Turn to me. Now, God's never desperate. But it comes across this. He's trying to, in this way, he's trying to use almost every tool in the toolbox, trying to communicate to us. And the truth is, if we're rebellious, no tool works. Right? Though one rise from the dead, talk about a tool, the rich man and Lazarus. Though one rise from the dead, they will not believe. What did Abraham said? They have Moses, they have the prophets, listen to them, let them hear them. And so sometimes in our modern thinking, we look at a book or we look at someone who's trying to communicate in an allegory and we say, well, that's archaic. That's I don't want to have to work for my message. I would much rather have my message just leveled out to me in some kind of an obvious way, right? And I tell you, if you look back at things that made a real impression on you, and maybe even sermons that made an impression on you, a lot of times people are using stories to bring home the point, right? What did Nathan do when he wanted to communicate to David that he was in sin? He didn't say, David, messed up, buddy, fess up. Let's talk about it. He goes through this story and he gets David baited, and then he sinks the hook. And David is toast at that point. He's got no choice what to do. He did an allegory. Nathan gave that message by method of an allegory. And so I want us, as we approach the material, not to be generationally arrogant and not to say, we got this. We're better at the way we kind of produce it. We're scientific now in the way, as if everybody else wasn't scientific. We're just better at presenting the information. And the truth is, allegories and stories are much more significant. I've told you this before, mentioned this, but I'm just going to mention it again as a way to make the point really, really clear. We've made the observation, when you have the story of Balaam and Balak, where Balak tries to hire Balaam, right? Remember that story? And Balaam says, God, can I go curse God's people? Can I go curse your people? And God says, no. And so Balaam asks again, can I go curse your people? And God says, no. And so Balaam asks again, can I go curse your people? And God says, okay, go, but you're only going to say what I tell you. And at the end of that story, you've got this very famous children's story where the donkey talks. Yeah, we know this story, right? The donkey talks. And the question is, because you have to remember, the word of God is sufficient. It is also efficient. John's going to tell us, is it John that tells us that if we wrote everything down, the world could not contain everything that was to be written? But everything's not written down. Because everything's not written down in Scripture, here's something you know for sure. The Bible has been edited. It's not been edited from this to this. It's been edited before it was written to deliver specific messages and to communicate specific things. It's not a history book. It's not everything. It's specific things. And if you're editing, you're motivated, you're intentional, you're delivering messages about things. And so the Bible doesn't have extra stuff. We think it does. We're not smart enough to, we're not dumb enough, let me say it, to say the Scripture is too. But when we're reading the genealogies, right, you may not physically roll your eyes, but you're reading quickly, let's be honest. Right, we're reading a little because we think the genealogies and the begat and died and stuff. You know, come on already. And I'm not trying to be sacrilegious. I'm just saying we have prejudice when we approach the Scripture. But every word is inspired. And so when at the end of that story, the children will tell you the donkey talks. And we've made the observation before. Why does the donkey talk? David remembers. The donkey talks because God's not wasting energy or putting in some kind of little curiosity so that our thinking will. He's making a point. The donkey talks because if you follow that story, the donkey is to Balaam what Balaam is to Balak. And he's going to make a comparison for us. The donkey talks because the writer of the story is saying, I'm not only giving you a historical story, I'm also giving you an allegory blended into the history. It's fascinating. If you look at the three events that the donkey failed his master Balaam, the three events, first of all, Balaam's going to go, and from three mountaintops, Balak is going to carry Balaam, going to lead Balaam, going to look down on the people of God, and he's going to say, curse my people. And Balaam's going to go, ah, and he's only going to be able to say what God says. And three times the angel of the Lord is going to stand in the way of Balaam, and he's going to threaten Balaam's life. Balaam doesn't know it. The donkey knows it. And so the donkey is going to stand there, and he's going to go off into a field one time. He's going to he bangs him up against a wall one time, and then he just lies down under him. And finally, Balaam is going to get off the donkey and start beating him. Is it a her or a donkey's her? It. Start beating the donkey. And the donkey is finally going to turn around and say, "Why are you beating me? Have I ever failed to serve you?" And then the Balaam's going to, kind of more significant, the Balaam's going to talk back to the donkey and say, "No, you know, but you kept messing with me. I'm trying to make a buck here, and you keep messing with me." And then the angel of the Lord's going to show up and defend the donkey, right? The angel of the Lord's going to show up and say, "Hey, Balaam, stop beating the donkey. If she hadn't done these things for you, I would have surely killed you, but I would have spared her. Because, well, you get the point. You're dumber than the donkey." And the point is, though, that if you look, there's at least half a dozen or more comparisons. Three times the donkey fails or diverts the plans of Balaam. Three times Balaam diverts the plans of Balak. Every time Balaam gives his oracle, he starts with this big, epic soliloquy. We would call it a soliloquy. You caught me monologuing, right? This big, epic soliloquy. He said, "The prophet of God, the vision of Balaam, the servant of God, the one whose eye sees." Balak doesn't see, Balaam sees. Balaam doesn't see the angel of the Lord. The donkey's the one who sees the angel of the Lord. You see? And so buried in the prose is an allegory that is intended to heighten the story. And so you don't want to miss that kind of stuff. It's like you don't read the story, because we just read it's like da-da-da-da-da-da. Huh. The donkey talks. The donkey doesn't talk for nothing. The donkey talks because it's a punctuation point on the story. And if you miss that, you miss the emphasis of the story. Because God's going to bring this back up in the New Testament. Don't be like Balaam. Don't be dumber than a donkey and go after greed and gain against God's people. So I just wanted to plant that seed as we think about allegories, and I invite us not to be arrogant or prejudiced, as it were, against the style of the literature. You know, isn't that cute? He wrote a story that represents something else. No, it's in fact one of the most effective ways to communicate. And I think sometimes we leave a lot out when we're trying to communicate, sometimes with our kids. Sometimes with other people, we don't go to that level of thinking because we just want to be efficient and done, right? Everyone wants to be, "Are we done here? You know, have you ever disciplined your kids, you know, and they say, 'Are we done yet?'" And we're the same way. Okay, 100 years before John Bunyan shows up on the scene as a Puritan in England, the Catholic Church and the Reformation are coming to a head. And I just want to punch this and go fairly quickly through it. But I just want you to give an idea. When you think about the Reformation, which is 100 years before Bunyan and is going to influence him enormously, you've got three guys that are going to show up. And I made this observation when we looked at church history, but just to give you the picture, you need to think about the Reformation as D-Day. You're going to have three landed invasions on Normandy that's going to accomplish the Reformation. It's in waves, right? We just think, "Hey, there's a bunch of good guys. They did some great stuff and put me in a good position," right? I'm Reformed because they were Reformers, and, right, are we done here? We don't go any deeper. But in fact, it was stretched out over a long period of time. And Luther is who he was because his predecessors were who they were. So the first landed invasion is going to come under this this morning star of the Reformation, the first Protestant, in fact, is John Wycliffe. I'm not saying there was no one else that believed that way, but he tends to get credited for being the first Protestant. And as he starts to teach in Oxford, he's going to do something that's very, very unusual. He becomes so fascinated with his Greek New Testament that he translates Greek into English. And he begins to read his Bible. And he sees, as we noted last week, that there was a difference between his Bible and the church teaching. And this is during the time of the church schism, the great schism. Remember, we had multiple popes. We actually had three popes claiming to be pope because that was the highest position in the world and people wanted to be it, discrediting the Catholic Church. And so he's going to enter this idea of the what's called the dominion controversy. The idea was, does a leader have the right to rule because the church told them they have the right to rule? Or does a leader have the right to rule because of their inherent character and their obedience to the Word of God? And you're going to start to see seeds of what we recognize in the United States as the way we tend to elect officials. We don't elect officials because some church member, you know, some governing authority, church authority, stamped them as qualified. We judge them qualified by a judge of character as best we can. And so he's going to say, no, the leadership is only qualified based on their character. Jesus gave himself to the church. He gave himself to the individual to qualify them to be servants. It wasn't the church doesn't qualify them and then they become have character. Right? That's a reverse. He's going to say, you got to have character before you have the position. Well, that wasn't the rule of the day. This is actually the controversy. Have you ever heard Lex Rex, Rex Lex? You ever heard that idea? This is the dominion controversy, Lex Rex. Lex Rex says that the law is king, and therefore the church can set who's going to be in authority. Lex Rex. Wycliffe comes along and says, no, Rex Lex. The law is not king, but instead the king is underneath the law. The reason, by the way, that people can threaten subpoena of the President of the United States is the Dominion controversy. The roots are deep, deep, deep into the Dominion controversy, and that's why we have the ability to subpoena the President of the United States. The President of the United States is under the law of the United States, not vice versa. Notwithstanding, there's a few exceptions to the clause. Yes.
Did you mean to say the law is king? Like the law is above the ruler, the ruler is not above the law?
Yes, if I said it backwards, I didn't mean to. Thank you for that clarification, because they would have said lex rex, that the law is king. And we would say rex lex, that the king is underneath the law. Okay, Wycliffe begins to write. He's ordered to be silenced. He says you can't teach anymore, because he was going to attack the church. He's going to say to the church that you have to take poverty on yourself and be humble, like Christ was. And you can imagine that the Catholic Church of the day was not interested in vows of poverty and humility. And he said the church is not to be governed by this historical interpretation. The church is to be governed by Scripture alone. He was the first to do sola scriptura and faith in Scripture alone. Sola fidei. And so he's doing this 100 years before Luther. So he's forbidden to write, and instead he translates the Greek New Testament into English. And he's so popular that they don't kill him. The church doesn't kill him. But instead, he's going to take a group of college students, and he's going to educate those college students, and he's going to send them all over England. And these are going to be the lollards, the babblers, lollards. That's what they call it. The mumblers, they were called. As in many cases, when somebody gives you a term of derision, very clever to turn around and take it. Christians, term of derision, right? You call yourself a Christian sitting here today. It was originally a term of derision. And so they're going to take this as a badge of honor. And one critic said in England in 1300, every other man was a Lollard. They were just everywhere. And so the church is going to become increasingly frustrated by this, but they're not going to kill him. Instead, they're going to dig up his body in 1384 and burn it in effigy. And they're going to throw his ashes into the Thames River. And it's going to spread. They thought he was done with them, but it's going to spread all throughout Europe now, his ideas and his available scripture. First landed invasion, John Wycliffe, dead Oxford professor. The second is John Huss. He's a Czech college student. Anybody here from Czechoslovakia? Anybody here a Bohemian in essence? Czechoslovakians are Bohemians. And what are Bohemians? If you're old enough to remember Greenwich Village and this kind of thing in New York, right? These are free-spirited people. They're kind of free. I mean, there's some operas written by these guys. Anyway, so they like this notion of freedom. John Huss is going to stand up. He's going to be touched by Wycliffe, and he's going to start teaching the messages by Wycliffe. And they liked this idea of freedom. Remember, the whole of Europe now was ready for this. The magma was in the volcano and rising. And these guys are going to start to vent it. And so Huss is going to preach Wycliffe. And because they were coming out of the Middle Ages. It was only the Dark Ages by the people that happened afterwards and said, hey, those guys were stupid. Those guys were dark. Those weren't Dark Ages. So the Middle Ages, remember, real life was a speed bump to go to heaven. You just get through the best you can because you got nothing here, you know, and the speed bump to go to heaven. At the time of the Reformation now, people were saying, wait a minute, this life really matters. This life matters and the next life matters. By the way, what's the Christian position? That's it. The Christian position is this life matters and the next life matters. If you ever hear somebody, well, this life doesn't mean anything. Oh, yes, it does. This is where you make the investments and you find Jesus Christ. This is where you live out Christ and you minister. This is where the deeds done in the flesh are judged in the next life. You can't be so heavenly minded you're no earthly good, and you certainly can't live as though there's no afterlife. Both of those are a problem. The Christian supports and embraces both, and that's what they're going to do here. And these guys are going to get so aggressive, they're going to, in the chapel of the University of Prague, they're going to actually start to put murals. They're going to put the Pope on horseback and Jesus walking beside him barefoot. They're going to start to do these very aggressive, in-your-face type presentations. They're going to make fun of the papacy. Well, the emperor, a guy named Sigismund, the emperor is going to say, okay, Huss, your ideas are really, really great. Come to Italy. I will give you safe passage, and you come and present your ideas to the Pope. And he said, okay. He urged Huss to appear at the Council of Constance. And Huss is going to show up, and he's going to give his ideas. And at the end of the day, they're going to arrest him for being a heretic. They're in Rome. And they're going to say, no promise made to a heretic is valid. Therefore, we're going to waterboard you. I mean, therefore, we're going to kill you. And they're going, sorry, did that slip out? No. They're going to put him in prison for 8 months, and then they're going to kill him. Here's his last words. He's going to say, O most holy Christ, draw me, weak as I am, after thyself, young man. For if thou dost not draw us, we cannot follow thee. Strengthen my spirit, and it may come that it may come willing. If the flesh is weak, let thy grace prevent us. Come between and follow. For without thee we cannot go, for thy sake, to cruel death. I mean, this guy was fantastic. So after he dies, Czechoslovakia is going to revolt. They're going to go in huge frustration and revolt. and the Catholic Church is going to come and squash that revolt. That's why most people from Czechoslovakia are Roman Catholic. Even though there's this huge press of Protestantism that occurred under John Huss, there is this counter to that, and the Catholics are going to go take over that territory again. Well, here comes then Martin Luther, and he is born in 1483. And his dad wanted him to be a lawyer. You know the story. He joins an Augustinian monastery, and he starts to, he changes and becomes a teacher at the University of Wittenberg. And he particularly is going to teach Romans. Can I tell you, more people, if you read church history, more people are influenced by Martin Luther's introduction to the book of Romans. And so is John Bunyan. John Bunyan is going to be influenced by Luther's introduction to the book of Romans. Because in there, Luther is going to start to expose the travail and effort of his own heart and soul in coming to Christ. And that transparency is going to resonate with loads of people who are going through that same burden. And I tell you, John Bunyan was one of those. John Bunyan was really a broken, substantially a broken individual. And God brought him to a very firm resolve on his necessity to be in prison. And then he received grace to begin to minister to people. But originally a very broken person, just like Luther. And so Luther, as you know, he is going to answer now four big questions very differently. Very differently than in the past. The Reformation is going to answer four things differently. Three waves, four questions. The four questions are, how is one saved? The old time, the Catholic teaching, faith in Christ plus. Don't ever say, by the way, Catholics don't believe in faith, they don't believe in grace. They do. Don't build straw men. They do. They believe in that plus something else. It's not that instead of something else. So it's faith in Christ plus the sacraments, confession, church, baptism, communion. So it becomes a work of faith and man. And the reformers are going to say, no, it's not faith plus works. It's sola fide. It's faith alone. And that's all. So the Catholics say the good guys, the bad guys go to hell and the good guys go to purgatory for a while and then they go to heaven. The church's authority. And let me tell you, anytime someone is looking hard at the Catholic Church, anytime someone is looking at a religion and they're struggling with their Christianity, and I tell you this graciously, it is a question of authority. It's always a question of authority. And the church is going to say that it is the Bible plus tradition plus the Pope. And if you'll be honest with your own soul, there is a draw in our hearts that is interested in this mechanical solution to our spiritual problems. We like the idea that I can go to heaven based on a calculated result as opposed to a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's interesting to us because I can then engage my pride. I can engage my, I'm going to do that, and I'm going to dig in my heels, and I'm going to go through that mechanic because I know if A plus B plus C, if it always equals heaven, I can do that. And the Bible never lets you do that. But mankind in his religion seeking, religion is the process by which people avoid God, if you're familiar with that quotation. Religion is also the process by which people worship themselves, if you're familiar with that quotation. That idea is totally true. And this idea that where is your authority? It's so much easier for the human mind to accept authority in another human government or a human person or the church fathers collectively telling me that if I go through these motions, I'll be okay. And the reformers are going to struggle and they're going to fight and they're going to say, no, you have authority in the Bible alone, not in plus tradition and plus the papacy. The question of the church, what is the church? The Catholics are going to say church is a religious, a social, a political machine. Make no mistake, there's a real reason why the Vatican owns property in Rome today. That is not accidental. That is their down payment on one day ruling the world. It's not just because that happens to be where we historically ended up, right? They are similar to Islam and jihad. They have to own land, because they are a political head in addition to being a religious head. Now, we happen to own this property, but it's wholly convenient. We'll sell it to you tomorrow for the right price. We don't care. The Protestants don't care about land. It's always been the people of the world that are kingdom builders. The people of Christ are always looking for a kingdom in the next world. We don't build cities. The godless build cities. We don't care about cities. We do care about the people in the cities. But if there's never a bridge, or in Atlanta, you're more likely to get an overpass named after you. I don't care, right? There's not, and I've taken enough overpasses to have one named after me. But I'm not getting it, and I don't care. The world cares, right? There's a reason why Hank Aaron Stadium was never named Hank Aaron Stadium. It was named Turner Field. Should have been Hank Aaron Stadium. The whole world knows it. There's no rebirth as far as they're concerned. You're born into a political reality. That political reality comes with it a spiritual reality because you're born into the church. And then that's it. You're born a Catholic and you die a Catholic because it is a political religious entity. The reformers are going to say no. That's not what happens. You are born into a political structure, and then you're born into a political structure. I'm sorry, political structure. Later on in life, you are born into a religious structure by a profession of faith, and works meet for repentance and baptism, although they didn't add the baptism until the Baptists came along. Those guys were run out like dogs out of town for a long time. But it's going to be two separate entities. This is why, remember, Puritanism, of which John Owen are one. Puritanism, when it imports to the United States and they set up Salem, what happens? They try to have a political and a religious identity that's one and the same. And they figure out it doesn't work. So they get discredited by the Salem witch trials, and then they try to go halfway, and they end up with the halfway covenant, right? You can come to church because we know you're not saved, young people, because you're not acting like you're saved. So you can at least come to church and you can hold office if you're a good citizen, but not necessarily a professing Puritan. And I tell you, this idea of the separation of church and state, which is coming through this Protestant Reformation, wasn't originally a deal. They all wanted church and state to be the same. And the Puritans tried to enact it in the United States. And mercifully, God allowed it to fail because it's not the point. And you're going to end up with this great battle. 1 in 5 men, boys in Europe are going to die as the Catholics try to take their land back. And the Protestants say, no way, and they fight back. The 30 Years' War is going to go back and forth. If you were a young person coming up, you knew full well you were probably going to die fighting the Catholics. That was going to be your lot in life. And so there's this great battle going on, but the definition of the church is going to be different under the reformers. The Christian life to the Catholic is not a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I have a very, very, very good friend who's a Catholic, and he asked me one time in the car, we're coming back from some event, he says, what's the big deal about Jesus? I said, where do I start? What's the big deal about Jesus? Because I would, you know, he also introduces me. It's funny. I don't know why he does this, but so he says, this is Todd Guthrie, our CFO. He thinks we're going to hell. And I said, I didn't say that. I don't know about your spiritual condition. I could see it from a distance, perhaps. But he obviously feels it. So to the Catholic, it's not a personal relationship with Christ. That's not what it's about. It is for the priest through sacerdotalism. He's going to live the Christian life for you, right? Christ mediates God. The priest mediates Christ. Your association is not to do an end run in your arrogant, you know, ignorant way to God. And that's what a Catholic would say. Who are you to interpret the Scripture? How can you possibly do that? You can't interpret the Scripture. Well, I have the Spirit of God inside me, and I'm humble enough to say I know it's not of any private interpretation. Let me see. You can read the Bible and understand it. There's no question about that. And they're going to say that you have to associate with somebody who can do all that for you. They're going to dispense the Christian life for you. It's not a relationship. It is tradition, religion, ordinances, ceremony. Okay, let me just wrap to say what happens at the end of the Reformation in 1648. You're going to have the Peace of Westphalia, right? And before this, I always thought Westphalia was a version of Volkswagen. You ever have it's one of the high end. You got Wolfsburg. None of you are going to get this analogy, so I'm going to move on. You used to have flavors of Volkswagen cars, and one of them was a Westphalia edition. And so it was from this same place. The Peace of Westphalia, the Catholics and the Protestants are going to get together, and they say, you know, because the kids forgot why they were fighting. 30 years war. The kids forgot, why are we showing up again, right? You actually have some Star Trek episodes that echo this event. It's like, why are we fighting this war? And then they stop fighting. That's exactly what happened. They couldn't remember why they were fighting. They said, whatever else is true, whatever spiritual realities there may be, they're not significant enough for us to kill our kids over. We're done. And what happens then is the truth of these reformations, these four things, those truths to some degree become widely accepted. We are allowed now religious freedom. You can have freedom of conscience. You can sit here as a Christian and be a Christian in the United States of America, or you can go to St. Monica, or you can go to the Lutheran Church, or you can go be nothing if you want to be. You couldn't do that in the past. And so John Bunyan is going to come up through all of this fomenting. He's going to come up, and these things are all fresh. The things that you think were that you read in the peaceful transition from one presidency to the next that we just had over the last couple of weeks, all that process, you know, it's fresh on our minds. That's what this was to them. This was the news. It wasn't Reformation history. It was the news from last week, right? Oh, did you see the latest Luther pamphlet? It just came off press. You know, got to get it. MacArthur just got to get it, right? And this is going to come up through then. And what's going to happen is the Reformation is going to move. And I want to just... So what's going to happen is Martin Luther, as he secures his beachhead, his thought is going to go over into Zurich, Switzerland, and we're going to have the beginning of the Baptist with John Calvin and those guys. Then it's going to bleed down into Geneva. We're going to have the beginning of the Reformed faith. So it's going to start there in Germany, and you can see it's going to go to Switzerland. Then from the Huguenots, it's going to feed down into France. The Baptists are going to take... Everybody's going to hate the Baptists. It's amazing you're here today, I'll be honest, because the Baptists were slaughtered by everybody, Protestants, Catholics, everybody hated the Baptist. Those guys took a good idea and went way too far because they said you could be baptized after a profession in faith. You know, because they were scared to death. If you weren't baptized as an infant, if you weren't christened as an infant, they were scared to death that all these rabble had no covenant covering them, and this political system that we're under is going to just go volatile. That was their fear. Wait a minute, you're going to have kids grow up that aren't under any covenant? They've not been baptized? They don't have a sense that they're part of this community? And the Baptist said, no, that's right. In fact, George Grable and Blue Rock, George Blue Rock and Conrad Grable, those guys, they said, people of Geneva, and I'll be done, I'm way over, I'm sorry, but this will be fun, trust me. The Church of Geneva basically said, you guys are on a jag, and you need to come back in and acknowledge that you're baptized as an infant. And it was the middle of winter, and they basically cut a hole in the ice, and they go ice plunging. They basically said, baptize me, right? Baptize me. And so they basically cut this space in the ice, and they all get baptized as a way of going. And so everybody said, you're out of here. You guys have just busted. You're off Scripture. You're beyond Scripture. You're hyper-Calvinist, whatever you are. You're out of here. And they were on the run forever. And we don't have any writings today from the early Baptists because they were always on the run. They were always being destroyed. But the Reformation, Protestantism, is going to come from Geneva then, and it's going to start to go, the Reformed faith is going to go over into Scotland, and it's going to be called the Presbyterians, and then it's going to come down into England where it's going to become the Puritans. So I want you to have that feeling. It's moving from England to Switzerland, down into France, jumping the channel over into Scotland with the Presbyterians, and then into England with the Puritans. And that's where we get John Bunyan. He's going to show up as a Puritan. And now you know all this past 100 years, right? They've got their own world wars. It was the 30 Years' War. And that's informing him, and he's going to have a burden for the English people that is going to cause him to write this allegory. Let's close in prayer. I'm very sorry. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this time together. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we touch on things and as we are reminded that you are working through common people, that you would help us to be faithful. Little things. In Jesus' name, amen.